our loving Father. We are so grateful to be able to talk with Thee. Before we listen to Thy word and consider its import into our lives, we would thank Thee for this hour. We would thank Thee for the communicating spirit that joins us here in this peaceful sanctuary with Thy throne above. Accept our worship, accept our love, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you today about specifics. In some circles, it's not a particularly nice word, and in some states of mind, it's not at all a nice thought. Let me give an illustration from the Industrial Art Department of Pacific Union College. In the wood turning class, the midterm test consists of turning down a piece of wood, yellow pine generally, something soft as cream cheese, to certain dimensions. The piece of wood is cut so that every student gets the same size between centers. Exactly. Just cut off on the cutoff saw. It has the same thickness and breadth. It's a square. And the student has to turn this down to certain dimensions. You see the sheet right in front of you. You've got to measure it out. Very simple. Very simple. Very simple. Till you try it. See, the piece of stick is an inch and a half square. The circle has got to be an inch and a half in diameter. Now, what does that mean? You've got to put the ends in the middle. And I mean in the middle. 1/16 of an out from the middle and you've shot an eighth of an inch because it's 1/16 of an inch each side. And I have stood, sometimes the instructor is a friend of mine, I've stood and looked at the table and I've thought of that hymn, broken vows in fragments lie the toil of wasted years. And it's felt like that to the unfortunate student. He hasn't learned to be precise. Now, just across the hall is another lab in which prospective dentists have to do machine shop. And they have got to be precise because when you put a gold cap on, it's got to fit. It's got to be right. If it isn't right, it isn't right. And the limitations within which they have to measure are very precise. They make a very simple thing like a punch. And you look at it and you think to yourself in your naiveness, what a simple project. Half an afternoon's lab. Well, when you see them polishing 4 weeks later, you wonder what they're doing. And I told him one time, I said, doesn't your conscience ever hurt you trying to expect this standard of them? And Professor Craver says, if they were dealing with the teeth inside my head, they've got to learn to be precise. And precise they have to be. When they polish this piece of steel, tool steel, they make it like a mirror. And he looks at it under a magnifying glass, and if it's got a single visible scratch, they keep on polishing it. And he says they've got to learn precision before they can work in teeth. And that's why Loma Linda University Dental School requires them to take that course, mainly lab, where they learn precision. If the paper calls for such and such a dimension, they may be given a tolerance of 3 or 5 thousandths of an inch. They fit in there. Specifics. The particular. Now you say that's perfectly, I agree with that. That must be so.
When you put a nut on a bolt, it must fit precisely. You can't take one kind of thread and put it on another kind of thread. I agree with that. Well, let's move into the realm of grammar. We deal in English grammar. I've got to deal with words with you. I try not to make more than mistakes I make. To do this, you've got to work at it. You've got to learn the relationship of words. It just doesn't happen. And if in the language, whatever the language is, Greek or Hebrew or German or French or English or Spanish, you've got to learn how to put those words together. You've got to put them together correctly. They've got to be pronounced correctly. And I'm always delighted when a friend of mine corrects the pronunciation. I used the word itzokel last week. I thought I was using it right. I had deluded myself, lo, these many decades. And a friend of mine, whom I had never met before, he's a friend of mine, he says, you know, I was interested in that word. I thought it meant this. Let's go and look it up. Now, he knew perfectly well, but that was his gentlemanly way of correcting me. We looked it up, and he was right, and I was wrong. Now, I had certain options open before me. I could have clubbed him. He was smaller than I. Go mind your own business. What are you doing? You have only got a master's degree, and I have got a PhD. But I had goofed. It was a stupid mistake. When I thought back on it and had a post-mortem, I knew where I'd gone wrong. And I had gone wrong years. And in the back of my mind, I'd used it and I had thought to myself, now, is this right? But I said, yes, it's right. But it wasn't right. It wasn't right. It was a word that sounded like a word that I thought I was saying, but I wasn't. And I hope I'll never make that mistake again. If I do, you can say to me, I thought it meant this. Let's look up the dictionary together. And if there's a good book and Bible house handy, you can borrow a Webster's dictionary and follow him. In spelling, in pronunciation, in grammar, in everything you do, there are specific limitations. Specific limitations. You wouldn't think of wearing clothes that didn't fit right. When the tailor made the buttons in the front of my suit here, he had to balance the button with the buttonhole. He couldn't say, well, a couple of inches doesn't matter. Just imagine what this would look like. And the buttonholes and the buttons must be spaced the same. You could say, well, variety is the spice of life. The buttonholes are 5 inches apart. Let's do the buttons 4 inches apart. And let's throw in an extra button. I'm kind. You would say, how stupid can he get? I'll find a new tailor. But you know, when we go into theology, when we go into the Bible, then specifics go out of the window and we become legalist. Legalist. What do we? You know, in the matter of morality, God is very specific. Very specific. Jericho lay within sight of the hill of death. Moses, Aaron, climbed to the hog's back of Moab and looked down across the rift of the Jordan and the Dead Sea, the crenellated towers of Jerusalem that lay beyond. The descent into the valley was slow and tedious, and Jericho was before them. They needed to cross Jordan, and they did, miraculously. And then the Lord specified the method of conquest. I will repeat this time and time again, so bear with me. There are those who maintain the Old Testament is full of war and bloodshed and battles and murder. Somehow the God of the Old Testament impelled and commanded. Please, please read it again.
And say to yourself, I'm going to jot down on a 2x5 card the number of battles and wars that the Lord commanded. That the Lord commanded. Not that the avarice of men, not that their desire for aggrandizement or loot led them to enter, but those that the Lord required. And may I give you something cheerful? You'll have room on the back of a postage stamp when you have made that list to write back home from your next vacation and tell them how you are. There are not many. Point number two, God's people, God's army, never has a casualty. Never, ever. Not a scratch. Their strange, mysterious encounters, well worth studying. Now the Lord says, walk down Jericho, round Jericho, 13 times. And the walls will fall down. Don't touch a thing. Don't touch a thing. Let it stay buried forever. Now the morality of that is not difficult to see. He had given them 400 years of warning. 400 years of pleading. 15th chapter of Genesis. 400 years to repent, to change. And if they didn't, the fig tree that does not bear fruit withers. Now was the withering time. The next little village between Jericho and the hills of Judea as they rise up towards Gilead in the north and Judea in the foreground was a little village of Ai. For this they didn't consult God. They didn't pray. They elected a contingent and were routed. And the Lord said to Joshua, who was out by himself praying and saying, Lord, what's the matter? What have we done? He said, get up and clean the camp. Tomorrow. And so tomorrow the 12 tribes of Israel were lined by their representative 12 princes. And in front of them, in his sacerdotal regalia, was the high priest, with the sun flashing on the 26 jewels on his breastplate, the two most important of which were the Urim and the Thummim, through which God communicated. Positive, a light shone from the stone of the right hand called the Thummim. Negative, a cloud or mist hovered over the stone on the left called the Thummim. And Joshua, as the presiding judge, requested God to speak. Is it Reuben? In which tribe the sin is? The answer was no. A mist hovered over the stone on the left. Is it Simeon? Again the answer is no. He comes to the third-born son. Is it Judah? Like an accusing finger, a light shines out of the Thummim. And I can imagine the other nine tribes sighing with relief and stepping back, and Reuben and Simeon stepping back. This pariah, this leper, suddenly isolated. And then the families of Judah are marshaled. And then the sections of that tribal sept are marshaled. And finally we read in Joshua, and the Lord took Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zerah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Judah. Achan was taken. Now he had stood there all through that selection. When his tribe was taken, something must have gripped his heart. When the subsection was taken, Zabdi's section, his heart must have constricted more. And then Zerah, they're closing him. Then Carmi. And then Achan. What's the matter? Joshua chapter 7 verse 10. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, Give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. Tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, I have indeed sinned against the Lord God of Israel. Thus and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold of 50 shekels, then I coveted them. And I took them. And behold, they are hid in the midst of my tent, and the silver under them. That is a strange recital of activity. Let's get it in focus. The Lord had for 40 years been leading Israel precisely. His specific requirements must be carried out. He had told them exactly how they should cross the Jordan in flood. He had given to them meticulous directions as to how they should take Jericho and what they should do with it. And then he said, nothing in Jericho is yours. It's all mine. Don't touch it. Can you see the night after the fall of Jericho? Who is this shrouded figure in dark clothes? The dark mask over his face, the muffled lantern, groveling among the stones and the rocks. He sees there a goodly Babylonish garment. It's not his. But you know, in his sin, it is still goodly. Clothes and silver and gold. They weren't his. They were forbidden him. He was not to touch them. But he did. Notice what he says. When I saw, I coveted. I took. I hid. Every sin follows those four footsteps. You see, you put behind your eyelids the image of the desirable. The silken sheen of a goodly Babylonish garment, the glimmer of gold, the glint of silver, the rustle of silk. And what else? The warm touch of skin, breathing, vibrant, perfumed. It's goodly. It's behind your eye. You see it. Job made a covenant with his eye. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. God wishes to save the maimed and the halt and the blind who hobble into the kingdom. And those having eyes and ears and hands and feet who plunge into hell. I saw. I coveted. There's nothing wrong in wanting clothes. It's wanting prescribed, prohibited, forbidden. There's nothing wrong in wanting silver. It's wanting gods. Don't touch them. And Achan saw and coveted. And then he took. In the darkness of the night he took. And the company of the bats and the rats and the shadows and the fiends he took. Who is this that's coming with the contaminated booty in his hand to his tent? And to his family, to his wife. Don't tell anyone. To his children, if you tell this, who is this that plies the shovel in the muffled thud of the midnight, fills in the earth, rolls back the rug, and goes to sleep. And now it's morning, and now he's alone, and now he remembers. But it's still a goodly Babylonish garment. It's still polished silver, 200 pieces. He had counted them. Their number had etched itself into his brain forever. He stood on the scaffold. He stood at the edge of eternity. And he still thinks of a goodly Babylonish garment and the precise number of silver. And he's about to die, the fool. He's about to die, and it's still good. Around his neck, drowning him, destroying him, and it's good. The idiot. And I'm talking of myself. God's gold. God's silver. His own. And do I put out my treacherous hand by night and seize it as my own? Will a man rob God? Rob God? Wherein have we robbed God? In tithes and offerings. What the Bible says. There are still men in midnight who take God's silver and God's gold and shrug off that God is not particular, that God does not indulge in specifics, that specifics are legal. Only in theology are specifics legal. Legalistic. Everything else that you go about in life, you want specific. If you send a bill to somebody for $91.37. And they reply, this is a bit legalistic. Let's put it to round numbers. Here's $90. Will that make you happy? Well, you wouldn't think of doing that. Now remember. Remember that when God charges, he charges precisely. And he has said the tithe is the Lord. It's holy unto the Lord. That's been there in the Bible since God caused it to be written nearly 5,000 years ago. When tithe first emerges on the history of the world, as men take their relationships with God. And I want to lay upon your heart to avoid the mistake of Achan. Avoid it. Avoid it at all costs. What hast thou done? When I saw a goodly Babylonish garment, then I had to pay for it with God's silver. 200 pieces of silver and so many wedges of gold. I saw, I coveted, I took. And what did he do? He laid them down at the foundation of his home. Make no mistake. Principles. Principles are what support the home. Achan's principles were covetousness and stealing. I saw it. I coveted it. I took it. I buried it in the foundation of my home. And destroyed his home and destroyed himself. And there arose in that valley of Achor a cairn of rocks. A few miles to the south, some centuries before, there had arisen a pillar of salt. That cairn of rock was silent testimony to all who passed by of the specificity of righteousness. The inescapability of right and wrong. I read a book last week, partially. If I was to characterize it, it was the rationalization of doing your thing. Whether it hurt God or man. And with the most specious arguments, the author tried to vindicate his departure from all the norms of the scriptures. Make no mistake. God is specific. When he told the people of God in days gone by, do not touch the devoted thing, Achan touched. Only till that had been cleared was the progress of Israel possible towards the promised land. Now I'd like to read to you my text. You need that introduction for my text. Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. I haven't time or purpose this morning to go into the context. Read it quietly at home, the second chapter of Hosea. It applies to the last days. It applies to our time. It has an eschatological thrust. And he says in verse 15, I will give her the valley of Achor for a door of hope. A valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now the other text that I want to read with this in Isaiah 65, verse 10. And Isaiah 65 is also eschatological, last day in its emphasis. Sharon shall be for a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought my name. Achor was the name given to that place forever after. Whenever Achor was mentioned, a full clustering of thoughts entered the mind of the people who knew. Valley Forge. Into your mind, a whole cluster of thoughts. Achor. A whole cluster of thoughts. Achan, the death of many in Israel, the defeated Ai, the exposure of his covetousness, the destruction of him and his family. Then Israel marched. I will give you, God says, the valley of Achor for a door of hope. In the valley of Achor, herds and flocks shall lie down. What does this mean? When we come to grips with the reality, when we realize that this kind of departure, suicidal, hope opens. Side by side with Achor is Calvary. In fact, it's not a dozen miles away up the hill. Both Achor and Calvary underline specifics. Obedience, disobedience, the wages of disobedience, death, Calvary. For those who accept Calvary, Achor for those who do not. Down in the valley of destruction or up on the mount of vindication. Sin is sin. Jesus' cross was lifted up to show that sin is sin and ends in death. Look up from the valley of Achor and see him on Calvary's cross. See him there because there was no alternative because of my sin and yours. There is no alternative. May I lay upon you, oh, if I could only find the words to lay upon your heart, a solemn necessity to make certain that your life complies with the specifics of Calvary. Eternal Father, Eternal Son, Eternal Spirit, God understanding, omnipotent, break our stubborn wills, illumine our darkened minds, hold us by thy side. Strengthen us. Search us and try us and show us if there be any wicked way. And save us by thy grace. We cling to Calvary. We plead with our intercessor. Take us, thy sons and daughters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.